For those of you who have been here the last few weeks, you may have noticed that we've covered a surprising amount of scripture every week, big chunks that may surprise you. It may not surprise you. We do try to cover a lot of scripture. Usually we're all over the place, though, if you have gotten used to my teaching style. I don't know. It's interesting. We're in Acts, and Acts is a really, it's not just a large book, but it's a very, very informative book. It really gives us a lot of information about the church, the beginnings of the church, so that we can understand what God was looking for when he started the church. Hopefully we can get that information out of this document so that we can actually function well as his church today. That would be our hope. But our goal, as always, is to stand firm on the scriptures, both individually and as a corporate body. We want to be rock solid on the Bible. And so we teach book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, almost all the time. We almost never step outside of that method. And we do that not because we want to come across as smarter than other people or more clever than other people. We just want to come across to the Lord as faithful to him and faithful to study his word. Because if we do that, it might take some time, but if we do that, what we'll realize as we go through days, weeks, and months and years of study is that we're going to gain the full counsel of God. We're going to hear everything he has to say to us. Some parts of it we might not like too much. Some parts of it we don't get too excited about. Some parts of it make us struggle. And some parts of it give us great joy and great happiness because we start to understand him better and we start to desire him. We want to be with him. In the end, we want to be faithful to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one God, the God that we treasure always. Now, saying that as we pass through these huge passages of scripture might be actually a little confusing to some. But let me assure you, even though we're going through large passages of scripture on Sunday, we have no intention of skimming over the word that God has for us, ever. And because of that, some of these sections that we're going over actually bear further study. We'll eventually go back and go through them, and some of them we'll dig deeper into because God has, he's given us breadth and he's given us depth. He allows us to dig into his word as much as we need to for a particular occasion or go as shallow as we need to go for a particular occasion. But he doesn't expect us to do one or the other. He expects us to do both. Some of these things we need to do in our own personal private study time. We need to dig deeper and we need to get our particular questions answered and our issues dealt with. And so God allows us that by giving us corporate times together in corporate Bible study, Sunday messages, and other things like that. But then he still desires for us to be in the Word with him personally, one-on-one, a conversation, a teaching session, where he can share with us what we need personally for our own good and our own growth. Why do we do this? And why are we studying Acts like this? Because we want to understand the beginnings of the church, because we're part of this church and we're part of the bride of Christ. And we really need to know this because we need to know what God's all about in this. We need to know what God is doing with us and through us. If I say it to you, I've probably said this more times than you want to hear it. God has a lot more for you than Sunday morning. This is important, not going to deny that. But God is good to us, and he has a lot for us. And we can't take it all in an hour on a Sunday morning and expect that to be enough. If you don't have a hunger for God's word, pray and ask God to give you a hunger for God's word, because it is for your benefit. It's something he's done for you, and you need to keep studying. So if you would, turn to Acts chapter 13, and we're going to dive into this. And we've got a bit of ground to cover today, because we are going to finish Acts chapter 13 today. So we're going to start in verse 1. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. And we'll take a little break there for a moment. How many of you struggle a little bit with all these names in the Bible? Pronunciation, what do they mean? You know, all these names have meanings. It's kind of fun when you read the Bible to dig into the meanings a little bit, because it's amazing how God uses the meanings of the names within the meanings of the word. I'm going to recommend a book to you. I've used this book for years. It's one of my favorite study books. It's called The Exhaustive Study of Bible Names. It is written by Dr. Judson Cornwall and Dr. Stellman Smith. And it's like, so you all know how to use a dictionary. It's like a dictionary. It has every name, it has the pronunciation, and it has some of the meanings in some cases, and they can get really crazy. They really can. But this is a great book. It's cheap, it's easy to get, and if you struggle with Bible names, it's kind of nice to have, because then when somebody reads the names, you can say, oh yeah, I know who that is, or I know how to pronounce that name. How many times have you seen, you know, even preachers don't always know how to pronounce the names, because some of them are a little bit hard. We don't have the language background to do that, but it's a really good book to have, and it can enhance your Bible study. One of the ways that it can enhance it, for instance, is there was a guy, he passed away a few years ago, named Chuck Missler. And one of the things he did that I will always appreciate him for is that he took the generations from Adam to Noah, and he translated the names. And that doesn't sound like that big a deal until you read the names in the order that they're given. And you find that even that early in Scripture, God put the gospel message. He put the salvation message in there, in those names. It's not perfectly clear. That's why we have the whole book. The whole book is here to make it perfectly clear. But it's so incredible to see that even in the very beginnings, God was trying to get his message across to all of us. And it's beautiful to be able to see that. It builds confidence. It builds faith. It's a good thing. And that's a rabbit trail, so I'll have to get off from that. All right, so anyway, the first thing we see here in the first three verses of chapter 13 is that Antioch was a pretty important place in terms of the development of the Christian church. In fact, we saw last week that Antioch is where the term Christian started to be used, and it means basically little Christs. But the idea is that we as the church are trying to reflect the love of Jesus Christ, and we're trying to reflect who he is. That's what makes the church valuable, because that will bring glory to Christ. And that's our job. In these first three verses, we see there is a collection of prophets and teachers that are all staying in Antioch, even though they're not necessarily natives of Antioch. First man mentioned here is Barnabas. We've heard about him before because we've actually looked at him. He was called the son of encouragement. And we saw him help Paul when he was referred to as Saul earlier in the book of Acts. And he's always going to be the son of encouragement. He is all the way through Scripture. There's another guy named Simeon who is called Niger. And I don't know if this is fair to say, but Niger means black. Some scholars believe that he was from the African part of the church. There was Lucius of Cyrene. His name means noble light or noble. He could have come from a wealthier background. And Manaen or Manaen says he was brought up with Herod, Herod the Tetrarch. And his name means counselor or comforter, which is interesting. If he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, that's the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist. Counselor or comforter, it's interesting. Why would he be called that? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. And then, of course, bringing up the end of the list, we see the name Saul. And we talked quite a bit about him in past weeks. This group of men was very serious in their commitment to God. And they were said to be ministering to the Lord and fasting together when the Holy Spirit spoke to them and told them to set aside Barnabas and Saul for the work that God had for them to do. Well, this is very early in the church. The church has been growing. We've seen that. We've seen that the church has grown in Jerusalem. We've seen the church spreading out into Judea. And we've seen the numbers increasing. We've been told that over and over again. But like everything that starts out, maybe fast and furious, and maybe a little less organized, that kind of growth will wane after a while. And God knows that. And so God is starting, he's beginning to organize these men so that they can go out and share the gospel news through the land, through the surrounding countryside and countries. And so this group of men did what God said. They took Barnabas, they took Saul, they laid hands on them, they prayed for them, and then they sent them on their way. It's always good to do what God asks you to do. So then in verse 4 it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there, they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. John called Mark, the guy that wrote the book of Mark. He was with them. He was a young guy at that point. They had help, Saul and Barnabas. They started going through the synagogues in the cities as they went from place to place. They started going through the synagogues and telling people about Jesus. And it says that they worked through the whole island of Cyprus, which is a pretty big island if you ever look on a map. It's noticeable on the map, unlike a lot of the islands in the world that are like little pinpricks. Cyprus is pretty big. And in Paphos, they ran into a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, and he was otherwise known. If you notice how many people have multiple names, Bar-Jesus was also known as Elymas. And Elymas was with an intelligent man named Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul for the area. Funny thing is that Sergius Paulus wanted to hear what Barnabas and Saul had to say, but there was a problem. So look at verse 8. Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also known as Paul, filled the Holy Spirit, fixing his gaze on him, and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So pretty easy here. Elymas was getting in the way. He was interfering with God's message being presented to the proconsul. But remember, in the past we've talked about the zeal of Saul, how prior to seeing Jesus and prior to recognizing Jesus, Paul was so zealous, he was willing to go out and collect together men, women, and children and throw them all in prison. He had no problem with that. He was so zealous, he had no problem watching Stephen be stoned to death. And then he met Jesus. He met him on the road to Damascus. He recognized him as Lord instant. That's an amazing thing. But even more amazing is zealous Paul didn't become less zealous. His zeal carried over. All that happened was he recognized the truth for the truth, and his zeal basically strengthened his desire to make sure that truth was known. Maybe that's part of why God picked him. But now that zeal that Paul has is harnessed to the Holy Spirit, and so it's backed up by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that if you take Paul's zeal and you tie it to the Holy Spirit, you now have a pretty scary man to have as an enemy. I mean, let's face it, Paul is not to be pushed around by some false prophet. He's not going to stand for it. And even though Elymas might be pretty confident in his position with Sergius Paulus, Saul isn't afraid of him at all. He calls him out, and he says he's full of deceit, and that he's a fraud, and that he's a son of the devil, and an enemy of all righteousness. Them's fighting words. You have to realize, this Elymas, having these things said about him, this put him and his job in peril. And these leaders in the Roman Empire, they don't like weakness. And right now, Elymas looks pretty weak. Makes you feel like saying, "Saul, Saul, can you speak a little more plainly? I don't quite get this." Saul isn't going to back down. And we don't want Sergius Paulus to miss the point. And he doesn't. He gets it. You might notice also that this is the chapter we talked about a long time ago where Saul is actually finally called Paul. Remember we talked about how everybody thinks God changed. On the road to Damascus, God changed Saul's name to Paul. It's kind of a common misconception in the church. That's not how it happened. Saul always had the second name, Paul, like a nickname. But this is the first time that Luke has actually used that name. From now on, you'll notice that Luke always calls him Paul. We like Paul. Paul wrote a lot of our Bible. We like Paul. But right here, in this meeting, the proconsul is giving audience to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul goes a step further and tells Elymas that he's going to be blind for a time. And the effect is immediate. In fact, it's so immediate that he has to start asking other people to lead him by the hand because he can't see. And one of the things we could hope for Elymas is that eventually he finally saw the truth in his blindness. And like Paul, who was also blind for a time at one point, he chose Jesus and he was healed. But we're not going to know the answer to that question until we get to heaven, because guess what? The Bible doesn't tell us if Elymas ever came to the Lord, if he ever was cleaned. But we do know that the proconsul came to the Lord because it says so. He believed and he was amazed at the teaching Isn't it interesting to see that as God broadens his church, as he spreads the teaching through all these men that go out and spread out through the land, and they teach in synagogues, isn't it interesting that even leaders, even Romans, they listen and they think about it and they choose Christ? Well, at this point, these missionaries of Christ continue their travel because they're done here. And from Paphos, they go by boat to Perga. When they get to Perga, something happens that I think is kind of sad, and that is that John Mark decides to leave their company, and he heads back to Jerusalem. And we're not really told why. There are some scholars that believe that a rift developed between John and Paul. We don't really have much evidence to back that up. We just know that he goes back. And so Barnabas and Paul, they carry on, and they go off to Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they go, kind of like their normal habit, they go to synagogue, because that was a normal thing for a Jewish man to do. They were just doing what was normal for them. You go to synagogue, you hear the word. It's the Old Testament, but you hear the word. And you sit there and you discuss with the other men in the synagogue the things of God, trying to sort things out, make more sense of it. Sometimes that's the best thing you can do. But in verse 15, it says that the synagogue officials asked them if they, as visitors, had any words for the rest of the members of the synagogue. And honestly, that was fairly normal too, because if you come in from out of town, people recognize you as having some expertise or some understanding or news, then they would ask you to speak so that you could share what you know. And so that word would spread through the whole system, the whole religious system, in this case of Judaism. At this point, even though Paul and Barnabas are there at the synagogue, they don't have any indication that Judaism and Christianity are incompatible at this point, because they're still approaching the same living God. They're still approaching the one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they feel okay being in the synagogue. And at this point, they're okay with speaking, but they might have something to say that might not sit well. And so Paul stands up to speak. And you remember that there was once a guy named Stephen that carefully detailed God's plan by speaking out the history of Israel. And we talked about that. We spent a couple of weeks talking about, he gave this beautiful defense of God's plan all the way from way back in the beginnings, came all the way through that, and that after he spoke God's plan, he was still judged and he was condemned and he was stoned. And Paul was there, and it even says in Scripture, Paul approved of it. But that was before Paul changed. That was before Paul became a disciple of Jesus Christ himself. That was before Paul became a man who was forgiven of his sins, including the sin of participating in and approving of the imprisonment and or the execution of Stephen and others. And it was before Paul became or gained the ability to offer an apologetic, an apologia, which is a Greek word for a defense. He offered a defense for the gospel himself. And so we're going to read a pretty long piece of scripture right now, but I think it's useful to hear it without interruption. So starting in Acts 16, we're going to read all the way to verse 43. It's a long way. Paul stood up and, motioning with his hands, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was contemplating his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our God in that he raised up Jesus, as it was also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Now, I will tell you, there are so many things worth talking about in this passage. First, Paul makes it very clear who he is speaking to the men of Israel and those who fear God. He starts off by reminding them of their history, how God brought them out of Egypt, where they were slaves, and how God put up with them for 40 years in the desert, where they were whiners and grumblers. And he went before them into the land of Canaan, where they were inheritors. And then he gave them judges to rule them. But eventually they rejected God's kingship over them and demanded a God like the other nations had, a king who was a man. He gave them Saul, a king that failed to be obedient to God, long and short of it. And then he gave them David, a man after God's own heart. And David did do God's will, and he's very highly regarded by the Jewish people because of the way that God blessed him. And Paul points out that from the line of David, God sent Jesus. John the Baptist acted as a herald, proclaiming his coming. And this is a good thing about John. John told them all that Jesus was superior. He was better than John. He was better than anyone who had come before John, because John pretty much pointed to him and said, "There's your Savior. There's your Messiah." He did that when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world." Paul tells them that Jesus wasn't recognized by the rulers and the authorities as the Messiah, that they condemned him to death. And then he goes on and he tells that group of men, all the people in that synagogue, he tells them the good news, the gospel. He tells them that Jesus died for everyone to redeem them from sin. And he tells them that Jesus was buried and then God raised him from death to new life. If you remember Stephen's testimony to the religious authorities, you might even notice a lot of similarities between what Stephen said and what Paul is now saying. Isn't it interesting? Interesting that Paul was there and he heard Stephen's words, and now he's saying almost the same story. Details might be a little bit different, but the facts are the same. The presentation is probably the only thing that's different. In Psalm 2:7, this is a fulfillment of a prophetic promise that God made. It says there, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Because God planned before the beginning of time for Jesus to come and for Jesus to be his begotten son and for Jesus to provide salvation for all of us. Paul also quotes from another Psalm, Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One undergo decay." That's a beautiful thing, that our Lord, our Savior, even though he died for us, God did not let his body decay. Nothing ever corrupted Jesus Christ. God prevented that. God raised him from the dead rather than allowing that to happen, which is good because that means that he's eternally alive and we'll be eternally alive with him as long as we choose him. But Jesus was special. Jesus is still special. He did die for us. But in perfect justice, God raised him from the dead because he himself was sinless, so that his body didn't suffer the corruption that comes with physical death. His body never decayed, and he lives forever. What Paul told them was that everyone who believes in Jesus is free from sin, and they couldn't be freed under the law of Moses. Very clear statement. And he finishes this excellent message with a warning and a scripture. The warning is to be careful not to let the words of the prophets come upon them. Remember, the prophets were always looked at as being pretty difficult to deal with because the words that God spoke through the prophets, they sometimes were pretty harsh. They had some pretty difficult things to say, and difficult times were coming for the Jews when they spoke. They should have listened, because belief in Jesus as Messiah and Savior is much better than what prophets foretold. And those who don't believe, they're going to be there on that great and mighty day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not a day that you want to witness if you can avoid it, because it's going to be a day full of difficulty and struggle and judgment. But then Paul quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told." A lot of people have gone through their lives not believing the gospel. Even though they've heard it, they were given the words, and they ignored them anyway, because they just don't believe it. But some choose to believe. Even now, even today, some choose to believe. After all this, after everything Paul said, the people kept begging them to come and speak again, because it seems like Paul and Barnabas were pretty popular at this point. And because they were pretty popular at this point, they wanted to hear more about God's grace. They wanted another opportunity to hear about God's grace. But a lot of you know, sometimes when things are going really well, things are going in the direction that you'd like to see them going in, that people are actually listening, that you're sharing the gospel and is making a difference, sometimes it doesn't take long before the enemy kind of gets in the middle and starts messing with what you're doing, because the enemy wants to knock you off the mountaintop. Just because you're riding high thinking you're doing well for the Lord doesn't mean that the enemy is going to sit there and tolerate it or accept it. When the next Sabbath day came, it wasn't just the members of the synagogue that came to hear the word of the Lord. It says in Scripture, the whole town showed up. What would it be like if the whole town showed up here on a Sunday? It'd be a mess, wouldn't it? But the whole town showed up, and at this point, the situation deteriorates to the point where ugly words are used, like blasphemy, jealousy, and people were contradicting Paul and Barnabas. So one week, it's roses and butterflies, and the next week, it's a riot. Look at verse 44. "The next Sabbath day, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." This is a pretty important point in this first missionary journey of Paul. At this point, because of the way things are working out, Paul is turning to the Gentiles. He's basically surrendering the effort to minister to and to convert the Jews. And he's saying, God wants me to minister to the Gentiles. Well, we knew that actually a long time ago, because when Paul got saved, God said that he called Paul to serve the Gentiles. And this is a good thing, because the Gentiles really need the help. The pagan culture was terrible in those days. It was awful. And not only were people worshiping false gods, wood, stone, all the other junk, but they were behaving in some terribly ungodly ways. It was like mass perversion, mass hysteria, mass garbage. And they needed the gospel. And their response at this point is pretty incredible. But Paul's basically telling the Jews that what he's done was right. It was right for him to go to the Jews to start with because he was a Jew. He was a Jewish scholar. He was a Pharisee at one point in time. And he went to the Jews because he cares about those people. They are his people. And he wanted to see them saved. But when they turn to him and they reject the gospel and they do it with intent, he comes to the realization that he needs to take the gospel to people that will hear it and respond to it, that will accept it. And so Paul and Barnabas, at the end of this chapter, they go on and things are going to be different for them. In chapter 13, verse 50, it says, "But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." At least this chapter ends. It ends well in the sense that they're filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. It's hard that they have to leave town under circumstances that are less than positive. But even Jesus said that was going to happen. Even Jesus gave the disciples the instructions that, hey, if you're rejected, leave town. Shake the dirt off their feet. Don't even take their dirt with you. Walk away clean. But change is starting to happen because God is good. God is really good. Now, you might think that I'm done early, but I'd have to be finished for that to be true. But how about this? I'll finish with another little story. Since this message is centered around Paul's first missionary journey, I thought it might be helpful to all of you if I told you about another missionary journey, because it's nice to see how God is doing things. So back in 1962, I think it was, one of the main linguists that work on Rosetta Stone, you guys have heard of Rosetta Stone, right? It's a computer program that helps you learn how to speak other languages. And it's a pretty amazing piece of software. But one of the main linguists that was working on Rosetta Stone moved to Vietnam in 1962 of his own free will. Now, most of you know that in 1962, Vietnam was not a very happy place to move to in the first place. But this guy moved there along with a partner. And they went there to translate the Bible into the language of a small tribal group. And the name of that tribal group was the Jeh. I don't make up the names. But they went to translate the Bible into the language of the Jeh. After about 18 months, these American missionaries had to leave the country and were not able to go back because of the Vietnam War. And in the short time they were there, in 18 months, they spent their time learning the language, getting to understand the people and their, you know, their idioms and all the other things that you need to know when you're trying to translate a Bible to somebody else's language. And they trained up some people. They found just a few people that were interested in the gospel, and they started teaching them and training them how to translate Bible. And then they were booted out. Don't you know there's war on, son? They got kicked out and they came back to the States. And when they got back to the States, one of the problems was that there was no way for them to communicate with those people. Remember, it's before email, cell phones, you know, all these modern things. Back then, you were lucky I remember party lines back in those days where you shared a phone line with several houses. It was pretty backwards, even here. Can you imagine what it was like in the jungles of Southeast Asia? Anyway, these guys could not communicate with the Jeh, and there was still a lot left to do. So one of the linguists said, God gave us a burden of prayer for the Jeh for 30 years. In the mid-1990s, at the end of that 30 years, these guys reconnected with this people in Vietnam. And what they found was an amazing thing. When they went back to these people in Vietnam, the people had finished translating the Bible on their own, and more than 50% of them were believers in Jesus Christ. And that's amazing. Now, two guys did that, a whole people group. Well, half a people group became Christians. We're going to see them in heaven. And you might think, well, you know, we here at Christview, we're pretty small. We're pretty weak. What can we do? That's a question that goes through my prayer life all the time. What can we do? How do we make a difference? The first thing we can do to make a difference is we need to remember that we're not powered by us. It's not just what we can do, our own strength. Honestly, if we could get our own strength out of it, we might do a lot better. But the bottom line is, the Holy Spirit is our power. The Holy Spirit's going to make a difference in us, just like He did for those people. Because the Holy Spirit is here. He's present in us. He's the one that strengthens our faith. He's the one that strengthens our prayers. He's the one that teaches us what we need to pray about. He inhabits our prayers, as a matter of fact. He gives us everything we need to do whatever God wants us to do. What we have to do is have faith, and we have to say, yes, here I am, Lord. Two men went to a foreign country to minister to a people who had no understanding of who God is because they didn't have access to God's word in their own language. They were faithful. They went to a country that was in very bad straits, a country that was destined to go through an awful, bloody war. And they started the process of translating the word for people who needed it and gave them the tools to finish the job. But when they couldn't stay any longer, what did they do? They didn't stop. They didn't just go home and say, oh, well. They went home and they prayed for those people for 30 years. That's devotion. That's dedication. You might even say that's true love. The people of the community there finished the work without the experts being there to help them. But the one expert that was there to help them is the expert, the true expert in the Word of God, and that's the Holy Spirit. He knows the Word of God. He knows it for their lives, and he knows it for our lives. And what those two linguists learned was that persistence in prayer can change everything. And it's the proof that God is working in spite of everything that man does, right or wrong. God is working, and he's working through all of us to his ends, to his purposes. And that should be an encouragement to all of us, because Jesus is coming for us soon, very soon, and we should be glad, and we should be looking up, because Jesus himself told us to do that. I'm looking forward to seeing him soon, and I think all of us should agree in that and say Maranatha. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Those are two gifts that I just can't think of anything that compares. Jesus for his grace and the Holy Spirit for his comfort. Lord, we need it. We need both. And we want to be right with you. So we just praise you and we thank you. May our hearts be filled with gratitude and our lives be filled with joy of knowing you. So we just ask you, Lord, in these coming weeks to bless us, bless our families, keep us all safe. And Lord, give us the energy, strength, and the love to go out here into our community to meet the people and tell them about how good you are and tell them about how you have told us through your word everything that's going to happen. We have nothing to worry about because in you our future is secure. We thank you for so many good things, Lord. You fill our lives full of blessing, and we just want to honor you and honor your son. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you all.